Dr. Michael Ortiz is the Department Chair and Associate Professor of World Missions and Intercultural Studies. Michael was born in New York City to Cuban immigrants after receiving a law degree from SMU in 1988 and developing his practice in Florida, he submitted his life to Christ. Michael developed a hunger for biblical and theological studies. In 2015, he received his PhD from SETECA, following his THM from DTS in 2008. Most of his ministry prior to DTS involved theological education, leadership, and teaching in Spanish-speaking countries, especially in Cuba. Since being at DTS, Michael has served as the International Director of DTS in Espanol, a department developed to offer master's-level programs to the Spanish world. His primary academic interests relate to global theological education and contextualization. He currently serves as International Director for the International Council for Evangelical Theological Education and also often speaks at conferences. Michael has been married to Kathy for over 30 years. And brother, we have laws against that kind of thing in Georgia. Marrying a girl that young? And they have two adult married children, and he still maintains a law practice in Florida. Kathy, by the way, would you stand and let us recognize you, please? Please join me in welcoming Dr. Michael Ortiz to chapel today.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, that's a hearty good morning. I was just in Brazil, and I said good evening in Spanish, and of course they speak Portuguese, and they looked at me like, huh? You know? So thank you for responding so heartily this morning on this great Friday morning. You know, as Joe was sharing, I do have a law practice still in Florida. And it was back in 1988, after graduating law school, going back to Florida with Kathy, that I started to develop my life as an attorney there. But what's interesting about Sarasota is that Sarasota has what I would call many, many niceties. Really great things all around. In fact, they have a magazine called Sarasota Magazine. Now, if you open up Sarasota Magazine has very few articles about information and news or anything like that. It's really filled with the big boats and the houses and the cars and the golf clubs and so on and so forth. And it didn't take me long as a young attorney there to become a little bit lured by these things, by these niceties there in Sarasota. And it wasn't long before I found myself wanting to create this hope for my life, a hope that was founded on those things, and that a destiny that would look like having those things. Now, how was that working out for me? You know, it was actually working out fairly well. I had a nice house, I had the pool, I had a sailboat in the backyard, I had the right cars, I had a wonderful family, great wife and two, a boy and a girl, young children. Everything was coming together as I had imagined it would, except that I wasn't following Christ. I didn't have Christ in my life at that time. And so it was a local interim pastor, and his name was Jeff. And Jeff had decided he wanted to invite us to be part of a small group. Now imagine a non-believer being invited to a small group. What is a small group? Come on, what do you do in these groups? But he invited me into a small group, and I said, you know what, wait a second. I'm not doing this by myself. I'm going to invite some others with me. If I'm going to be dragged into this, I'm going to invite my wife, Kathy, some friends. There were 12 of us in this small group. Of the 12, seven were non-believers, including Kathy and myself. We studied the book of John. Jeff led us to the book of John. And then one morning, around 2 in the morning, Kathy Kathy wakes me up. She's trying to wait. She's pulling the covers off of me and shaking me. And around 2 in the morning, she says, "Honey, I think I did it." I said, "What did you do at 2 in the morning? That's so exciting, you know?" And I said, "Honey, what did you do?" She said, I think I invited Jesus into my heart." I said, "Honey, Jesus will be there in the morning. Let's talk about it." Right? But for me, you know, I was the attorney, right? The attorney had to have all of the evidence line up just right. Who is going to believe in a Jesus? What kind of hope is this? What is this all of really about? It's rather perplexing, confusing. If you think about our faith, for those that are non-believers, it's really kind of a bizarre thing. A man, God, coming, flesh, death, resurrection, salvation, hope for a new destiny, a new future. Wow, there's a lot in that. So for me, I needed to know. But I realized one day as I was driving my car around Sarasota, pulled over by the bridge, by the bayfront, and I realized that the scriptures that we'd been studying in that small group, I found myself realizing that there was a hope for an eternal future with God and a hope for a new life in the present. And at that moment, I decided to make a decision for Christ by faith, because I realized I would never have enough evidence to put it all together. It was by faith. And then things radically changed after that. That small group, the 12 of us, the pastor was about to go back to Birmingham. He had a huge job up there with a big church. This guy and his wife, they say, "Okay, if you guys really want to start a church, we'll start a church with you here in Sarasota." Now, who in the world starts a church with a bunch of neophyte believers, right? Who does that? But we did. We started a church, and soon enough, I found myself doing all sorts of things, cleaning the restroom in the gymnasium that we were renting, leading small groups in our home. Found myself playing guitar on stage. Don't ask me to play guitar for the worship team. I did it because I had to. I found myself inviting people to church, inviting attorneys, doctors, friends, chiropractors, all these people to come and join us at church. I found myself sometimes driving to work. And I found myself driving to work, and at times I sensed something inside of me, something that I really couldn't explain, but it was emotive. And I found myself sometimes welling up in tears as I'm going to my office. Who wants to hire an attorney that's crying on his way to the practice, right? But they still did. You see, I had been wooed or drawn by a hope that was reorienting my life. What kind of hope does that to a man? What kind of hope does that to anyone? Today I want us to look at that sort of hope. I want us to carefully look at the hope that the Apostle Paul lays out for us in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. We're going to kind of sit there for a little bit here this morning. I want us to look at a hope that ought to be what I say is well discerned, fully embraced, and wholly lived. And as we get to chapter 5, we know that within chapters 1 through 3, what Paul does in those chapters is he helps the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome realize neither one of you really, really have right standing with God. Even you Jews, even Jews that have the Torah and the law and the circumcision and all these things, that is still not enough. So he gets to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, he says, the way to have right standing with God is by faith and faith alone. He uses Abraham as his example, as illustration of that. And then we get to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The word justified there, or declared righteous, is about really God doing something to make us right before Him. It is Him that declares us right. It is Him that gives us righteousness. And the language also indicates that it is a completed act. In other words, it is fully done. There's nothing more that God needs to do to make this happen for us. And so right up front, right after telling them about their faith, their walk with God now, their right standing with God is by faith, he also tells them right up front here in chapter 5 that he wants to make it really clear to his readers that their right standing before God is because of God. Yes, it is received by faith, but make no mistake, it is central to Pauline theology to know that it is God that has done this for us. And because he has, we also have peace with God. Now, the phrase peace with God, there's another important theological phrase that Paul wants understood. Normally, we think of peace with God in subjective terms. I feel at peace today. I feel like I'm at peace with my decision that I'm about to make. But even within Romans, we see Paul using peace in an objective sense. A few verses help us to see this. For example, we all know of Romans 3:23, where it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Even Romans 5:10, it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." You see, Paul holds a fierce divide between man and God without Christ. But in Romans 5:1, he begins to lead his readers towards a new and proper hope by contrasting, by having them understand a different relationship between man and God. Objectively, where there used to be a profound divide, division, enmity, there is now peace, and a peace eternal. For God himself has made that sort of peace possible for us. And so one of the first points I want us to kind of grasp here this morning is that we want to be able to discern and embrace a hope that is in part this. We possess eternal peace with God because of God. And then in verse 2, we go on there, it says, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." And let me just pause there for a moment and share some thoughts about this verse up to this point. Here we have the word grace again, the word grace. And normally it is understood to represent God's gifts, his blessings for us in our lives. But here Paul uses grace theologically not so much to point to the way that God acts or his gifts, but to the new status of the believer. Again, some other verses in Romans help us to understand this. Romans 3:9, for instance, it says back there, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." Hupo, that word there, hupo, indicating it is a location. It is a place where we are. And Paul there is not necessarily referencing sin acts or sin omissions or our behavior, but that we are under this rule. And in fact, in Romans 6:12 through 14, he explains this even further. For he says there in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Apart from Christ, according to Paul, we were under sin, the enemy's rule. But verse 2 here helps us to see things differently. We have a new ruler, a new reality, a grace, and hence a new hope. Paul also has two other words here that I wanted to highlight. One is the word access. And the word access there represents someone in superiority, even someone in royalty, inviting someone into their presence. And the word stand there communicates the idea of standing firmly in one place. And so, do we see what Paul is doing here? He's using an image that might look something like this. At one point in time, we were under sin, that ruler, that dominion in our lives. But God, in his goodness, he has ushered us, he has brought us, he has given us access into this new place to be under him, under his rule, under grace. And you know what else? We stand there. We stand there firmly. And that is, in essence, the image that Paul is trying to communicate here for us with this language and these words that he's using here. Does that mean that we don't make mistakes anymore or we sin? Of course not. But for Paul, his focus here was to draw his readers who have just been informed about their newfound faith in God, right standing in God by faith alone. He wants them to discern and embrace and begin to live as if they were under a new ruler. Theologically, Paul keeps pointing them towards a new and a proper hope. And so the second point I wanted to make here this morning is that we stand under grace as our new ruler. And verse 2 continues by saying, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What exactly is it that we hope for in the glory of God? Certainly this is more future or eschatological looking. It has to do with the full and final restoration of us. Cranfield, in his commentary, states, what is meant by the glory of God is that illumination of man's whole being by the radiance of the divine glory, which is man's true destiny. Will we be restored to the glory that Adam had? Yes, we will. But even more so, because we will be restored to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. David Crowder has a song, Red Letters. Some of you have probably heard it. And there's a part in the song where it goes something like this. He says, and I'm not going to sing. Could you imagine me up here with a guitar and trying to sing David Crowder? That would not be pretty. But here's what he says in his part of the song. He says, God sent his only son to die for me. Arms spread wide for the whole wide world. His arms spread wide where mine should be. Jesus changed my destiny. Isn't that great? Isn't that good news? And this is what Paul's trying to communicate here as well. There's a new destiny for his readers, a new destiny for us. And the word rejoice there, it's interesting that Paul calls us to rejoice in this new destiny, this new hope that is in front of us. In Romans 3 and 4 and chapters beforehand, he tells us not to boast, not to rejoice in us. But here he's asking us to rejoice in this. And the word rejoice there can mean something like to display or to proclaim publicly or to be ostentatious about something. Now, this little church that we started in Sarasota, Florida, you know, we were bold. We were rejoicing. We were loud. We were ostentatious because there was this hope that we had now discovered in our lives, this new destiny, this new future for us, this new present for us. And we wanted to share it with as many people as we could. And over time, hundreds of people came to Christ through that church. That church is still up and running there in Sarasota even today. And so another point to grasp here is that we await, as believers, we await a true destiny. Now, some of you might be saying, you know, Michael, that sounds great. There's a wonderful future for us, and I get it. I understand all that. But maybe you don't understand where I am in life right now. and some of the challenges that I'm going through. I know about this future true destiny for me, but right at this point, at this moment in time, I'm struggling with a few things. And as I travel, even yesterday I was in Brazil meeting with a man over lunch, and the story he shared with me about his life was a story that, frankly, and this is the first time I had ever really met with this man and spoken with him, but he started to tear up about his life, and I did as well. I guess what I'm trying to say is you never know where people are, do you? Right? You need to be sensitive to that. And so I don't know what's going on in our lives here individually, collectively, but I know one who does. We know God does. But also I know that perhaps Paul anticipated your question or your concern. Look at verses 3 and 4. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. If you follow the logical order here, suffering is supposed to be producing hope for us. In these verses, we see Paul giving us a glimpse of his theology of suffering. We're not going to get into that a whole lot today, but I think it's something that needs to be talked about more. We don't talk about that enough, but what happens here is Paul is saying that we endure through suffering. We don't give up. We press on. We keep going with what is in front of us to do. Endurance produces character. Produces implies there something new. Something has been added to us as individuals. Endurance has changed us. We are no longer the same. And then character, this new character, is supposed to lead to or produce hope. Why? How does that happen? Joni Erickson Tada, most of you know who she is, but she is one who has lived over 52 years as a quadriplegic. She will also share with you that she has lived over 25 years of her life in chronic pain. In fact, she has battled cancer. Cancer has withdrawn, and now she's been battling cancer recently again. Last year, she was actually supposed to be here at chapel speaking to us, and she couldn't be here. So she sent this wonderful video in. She gave us a sermon by video, and I wanted to share a little bit about what she said in that video. And she was talking about verses like Jeremiah 29:11 and other verses that talk about how God desires good for us. And here's what she said. She said, "Yes, those difficult things hurt and harm my body, but the sunshine of God's sovereignty is the good that is being done in my soul through it all. I would not trade it for anything," she says. "The depth of faith, the scarred but seasoned wisdom, the unshakable peace." How does suffering lead to hope? Johnny's eternal hope has been enriched because she could see what God is doing now in the present to mold her, shape her, produce new character in her. And if God could change her and even us now in the present through suffering, if God can do that for us now, then imagine what God's going to do with us in eternity. And so our hope for our future destiny increases as our character changes through suffering, because we could see that God is indeed able to change us. And he will be able to change us into the destiny he promises for us in the future, and hence our hope in that grows. And so, yes, we await our new destiny, but it is a destiny that is assured even through our sufferings. And then verse 5. "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Key word here is the verb poured out. Poured out here represents a rich and extravagant giving on the part of God. God has not withheld any aspect of his love for us. In fact, verses 6 through 8 would talk about God, Christ, dying for the ungodly. God has given us his full measure of love, where into our hearts. For the first time, Paul speaks of God's love in Romans, and he uses emotive language to do so. And that word also indicates that it is not something that God has completely and fully done. It's a completed act, but also that it is an act that continues to have results in our lives. Because of God's love within us, we should have a continuous sense of God's presence, of God's love for us. It is not just a one-time deal for us. And so maybe that explains an attorney driving to the office and on occasion kind of welling up a little bit because he senses God's presence in his life. Okay, so this is a snapshot of Paul taken by Timothy on an old smartphone, right? I hope no one really believed that one. So. This is Rembrandt, 1657. And on occasion in some of my classes, I like to use paintings and art to depict certain things. And I'm not suggesting that all the art that is out there accurately depicts all the biblical stories and characters. We know that. But this is kind of interesting, isn't it? We have Paul here. Rembrandt draws, paints him with paper on desk, pen in hand, left hand holding up his forehead, right? Sort of depicting a Paul deep in reflection, deep in thinking through, what am I about to pen here? Paul wrote knowing that there was so much at stake. The Hebrew of Hebrews writing about the way, a distinctively Christian theological framework. Bruce Nichols is a noted missiologist who spent most of his life ministering in Asia, India, and he writes about the gospel, hope, church, and culture, and says this: the impact of secularism on theology has been to blur the distinction between the church, the gospel hope, and the world. You see, Paul wrote wanting no blurring at all. He wanted to be clear, compelling, faithful about our one true hope in Christ. Isn't that why you're here? Isn't that why we are all here, not just students, faculty, staff? We want to be clear. We want to be compelling. We don't want any blurring. We want to be informed, prepared, faithful. We want to know Bible theology. We want to communicate well. We want to know intercultural practices well. We want to teach truth, love well. Collectively, we, DTS, as Paul, strive for faithfulness and no blurring about this sort of hope. This is quite the list, and it's just from Romans 1 through 5. We possess an eternal peace with an eternal God, the creator of all the universe. We have peace with him. We stand under his new rule. We await a true destiny that is even assured through our sufferings in life. And we bear God's full measure of love. There's nothing that he has withheld from us. We have every bit of his love within us, according to Paul. And that love continuously confirms our hope. And so this is an encouraging list, but here's another question that I have about this list. is this list convicting in any way? Does this list demand something from us? Our founder, Lewis Berry Chafer, said this once. He wrote this: "The Christian is a citizen of heaven, and after he is saved, he is detained here in this world in the capacity of a witness. He is a pilgrim and a stranger, an ambassador from the court of heaven." So here's a prayer to be thinking about. Lord, am I committed to? Am I really about this sort of hope, personally and missionally to others? Can this sort of hope begin to reorient a non-believer's life? Absolutely. Can this sort of hope begin to reorient a believer's life? The other aspect to this is that there are, I believe, two types of people in the world primarily. People who have either placed their hope on things that will disappoint, Michael Ortiz, pre-Christ. People have either placed their hope on things that will disappoint, or who have no hope because life has disappointed. And so my challenge to us is, let's go ahead and let's discern well. Let's fully embrace the hope that God has given to us. But let's also live accordingly. Detained here with the hope that awaits us. Hope ambassadors to the world around us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us, your care for us, your living word, and your calling in our lives. I pray, Father, that as we reflect on this passage, as we reflect on the hope that Paul lays out for us, that you will lead us, Lord God, to think about things that we might need to change personally, but also, Father, help us to understand the need for the world to understand this hope. Guide us and lead us well in all of this, Lord God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.